Well, we're back in 1 Peter, if you would turn there with me, if you have your Bibles. We're going to be in chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a section that helps us as it deals with our spiritual pedigree. It helps with understand who we are spiritually. It's not so true in our American culture as it is in many other cultures, and certainly the first century where Peter was writing, it was very true that family went a long way to determine who you were. That your lineage, the family, the culture you belonged to was the main area you got your identity. Now, we find some of that in our society. America kind of broke the mold historically by making a country out of people from all around the world. But we still find elements of that. You remember that movie a while back, My Big Fat Greek Wedding? You remember how that kind of celebrated what it meant to be Greek? And there was all these cultural practices that were celebrated or made fun of, depending on what how you looked at them in the movie. But we find the same thing in various communities. When I was a boy growing up, there was still very much ethnic heritages in the various communities. So you had Italians that tended to blend together with other Italians. You had Polish that were with other Polish or with other Eastern Europeans. You had Indian families that very much stuck to their Indian heritage. Families go a long way to defining who we are. And what Peter is helping us with here is our spiritual family. What is our spiritual pedigree? What does it mean to be called by the family name of Yeshua or Jesus? If you were going to have an assignment, if I ask you to write down your spiritual pedigree, write down what it means for you to be related to Jesus, what are some of the things you'd put on there? Some of the things the Bible tells us, right? Born again. That's a common one. That Christ is our Savior. That we're a disciple. That we're a believer. That we're one who loves God. These are all wonderful descriptions of people that are in the church, people that have been saved by faith. But they're also really kind of general descriptions. They don't give us a whole lot of specifics, a whole lot of tangibles that we can really drill down, if you will, and get to the essence of who we are, what it means to be called the family of God. Well, thankfully, as I said, today's passage gives us a whole bunch of things we can add to our spiritual pedigree, a whole bunch of descriptions that will fill it out, so to speak, that will give us a real grasp on what it means to be called a Christian. In our society, being called a Christian pretty much means anything today. It goes from A to Z. The Bible, however, talks of us in far more specific, far different language. And that's how we want to approach this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to begin, as I said, with verse 4. So let me read it for us. As you come to him, that is Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is such a marvelous passage of Scripture. And yet, when we first read it, it could be a little confusing. All this talk of stones. What's a cornerstone? What does it mean to be a living stone? That doesn't go together in our way of looking at things. All this talk about a house and offerings and stones. We want to really recognize what Peter's referencing here, first of all. And what he's doing is picking up on the great theme of the temple. This great theme of God's temple that we find all the way through Scripture, really, from the very beginning of Genesis to the very end of Revelation. You recall the temple was the place in Israel where God met with his people. But the theme really goes all the way back to Eden, the Garden of Eden. And there's many commentators, and I would be among them, that believe that the garden was presented and described using temple imagery. That really the world was designed as God's temple, and Adam was placed in the garden as God's priest, God's representative. Remember, a temple is where God meets his people. God and man come together. And so creation itself, the Garden of Eden, and really the entire world at that point, was where God met with his people, Adam and Eve. But then we find out tragically that Adam wanted to be in charge. And so he sinned against the great Creator and was cast out of God's presence. You remember? He was sent to the east out of the land of life where the tree of life was into the land of death. He was banished from the presence of God, not to return, because you remember the cherubim was stationed with the flashing sword to prevent anybody from coming back into God's presence. Now we have to see that as a punishment, but also as a mercy. You see, because if Adam had stayed in God's presence, what would have happened? He would have died instantly, right? Because God's holiness could not have sin in his presence. And so God casting Adam away was a mercy to keep the human race going. Because God had a plan. God still wanted to be in fellowship with these sinful humans, even though our sin prevented that. And so we find God working through the Old Testament to reestablish contact with Adam's race. And we find the tabernacle in Exodus commanded to be built. And where, what was the tabernacle? It was a portable temple. And where was the tabernacle located? I don't know if you remember the physical imagery, but the temple was right in the center of Israel. Three tribes were located on the four points, north, south, east, and west, encircling the temple. God was in the midst of his people, but he was also teaching a lesson with the tabernacle that a sinful race, a sinful human being, cannot be in God's presence without God's direction. God's going to teach us how to get into His presence. And so there was the curtain, you remember, woven. There was the entrance door that was barred for any but the priests. And the high priest only could go into the Holy of Holies. And interestingly, do you remember what was on woven into the curtain of the tabernacle and the temple itself? What image? It was an image of cherubims. They were guarding the way to the presence of God. And so God, with all these pictorial images, we find later on that the temple built by Solomon had exact same architecture, that you had the outer court where the priest went into, and then the inner court where only the high priest had the curtain guarding it. You remember all that? And what was God teaching was that there was one place that He could be accessed. It was in Jerusalem. Remember all the condemnation in the prophets, that they were burning incense and offerings on every hillside and every high place. That's because they were trying to approach God on their own. The condemnation was, you didn't come to Jerusalem. And within Jerusalem then, the access to God was once a year, only through blood, through one man, the high priest. These were God's rules, that if God was going to have contact with a sinful race, this was what had to take place. And now we find all the way forward in Good Friday, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and He cries, "It is finished." And Matthew describes to us that the curtain in the temple is torn asunder, that it's ripped open. What beautiful imagery, isn't it? That the cherubim are no longer necessary to separate us from God, that the presence to God is no longer blocked by our sin. Why? The Lamb has paid for it. The ultimate sacrifice on the cross. It is finished, meaning all has been taken care of. All the sin has been paid for. Every last drop of judgment and wrath has been absorbed by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then we get into 1 Peter. How does that work out for us as people? Well, he says, there's no longer a physical temple, you see. And he's picking up on the theme of the temple being where God meets with His people, where offerings are made, where fellowship occurs. And he says, now there is no more physical temple. That's why we don't go to Jerusalem. Because the temple is now no longer stones, but rather living stones. And he calls the Lord Jesus the great cornerstone. What was the cornerstone but the foundation, the very first and most important stone that every other stone in putting that temple together is connected to and finds its purpose in relation to that cornerstone. And so we find in the new covenant, by the work of the Lord Jesus, God's building a new temple. He's doing it Himself. And He's, just like the old temple, He's doing it with precious stones. We find that Jesus is the precious cornerstone, the most important, the most valuable, the most worthy stone there is. And that we are called precious by relation of what Christ has done for us. And you remember in Solomon's temple, there was no expense spared to put the very, very best in the temple. And the stones were specifically selected, and they were put together in a very specific way. And all of that is meant to point forward, brothers and sisters, to this age, the age that we're living in. And so when Peter begins this section, as we come to him, we find our gospel pedigree, our heritage, is that we are the place as the church, because of our union with Christ, where God dwells. Isn't that a glorious picture? that we become living stones, that we live because He lives. And so we find, as we're going through the section, there's three aspects of our spiritual pedigree that Peter really emphasizes for us. Our pedigree is living stones, the place where God meets, the place where we find heaven and earth coming together. That's the church. Like I said, it's a glorious passage. We could go off in a whole number of directions in talking about what the implications are. But three things I want to bring out. Number one, we live, or we are related to the living stone, or we are part of God's new temple by virtue of Christ. Secondly, that because of Christ, we inherit all of God's favor, all of God's blessings, all of the privileges of the people of God flow to us by virtue of the work of Christ. And then thirdly, as God's temple, we have a job. We need to be busy about some things as His temple. And we'll draw these things out of the text as we go through. So the first thing we want to look at, and it's rather elementary. I almost didn't want to include it because it's too elementary for us, but things are never too elementary, are they? Fundamentals is what we always have to go back to. And the more that I read the passage, the more that I saw it was Christ from first to last, from beginning to end. And the first thing, as we said, that we are living stones because of Christ. That, brothers and sisters, it's very clear that we are not the foundation of God's temple. He is. We are not the reason that God's temple exists. He is. We had nothing to do with building this temple. He did it. And that as living stones, we are utterly dependent on the living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. That God formed a new humanity through Christ. That's why Hebrews calls Him our elder brother. He forms this new humanity for Christ, for His exaltation, for His glory. And that everything about this new humanity and this new temple is because of Christ. So it's His from first to last. Notice with me in verses 4-5. How the text emphasizes this truth. It says, we're living stones that are being built up as we come to Him. That's how the passage starts. As we come to Jesus, as we are connected to Jesus, as we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we get to be living stones because He's the cornerstone, because He's done it all. And He's the basis and foundation of all that God is accomplishing in the world. It was Jesus who was chosen by God. He's the chosen and precious cornerstone. It says that two different times in our passage. It was Jesus who is the foundation of this temple. It was Jesus who's the valuable one, the precious one. Precious. Not only because of who He is in His person, but because of what He accomplished in His direct obedience to His Father all the way to death on the cross. It was Jesus who offers the sacrifice that's acceptable to God. It was Jesus who was despised and rejected of men. You notice there that it says that He's the living stone rejected by men. He was rejected by the builders. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It was Jesus who ransomed us from the futile, empty ways inherited from our forefathers. It's Jesus who's the one that's accepted and loved by his Father. It's Jesus who gave his life a ransom for many. Oh, my brothers and sisters, it's Jesus. He's the new temple. He's the glorious Lord who made right what was wrong. He's the one who removed the sin and the curse that should fall on us. And we live indeed because he lives. We find further in this passage that Jesus is the great divide in all of humanity. That human beings will be judged based on whether they are believers in Jesus or whether they have rejected Jesus. All humanity will be based solely on him. Notice verse 7 that says, if we're a believer, we're going to have honor. We're going to have blessing. We're going to have grace given to us by virtue of him. The honor is for you who believe. Blessing, honor, grace flow to the people of God through Jesus Christ and because of Jesus Christ. But you notice conversely, the passage talks about those that reject the stone, those that are disobedient to the stone. Notice in verse 8 that to those who do not believe, verse 7, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You know what he's saying there? Verse 7, those who don't believe, it doesn't affect what God's plans are. The stone's still going to be the cornerstone. The stone is still chosen and precious. The stone and the building is still going to go on. You see, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, but then he becomes to the unbeliever a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And you notice in verse 8, after that quote from Isaiah 8, they stumble because they disobey the word. So we find that those that are outside of Christ do so because of their own disobedience. That even though we see Peter pointing to the fact that God destined that to be so, that God ordained that disobedience to be so, yet an unbeliever can never point to that as a rationale for their unbelief. Because their unbelief is very personal. Just as those who are chosen, those who are part of the new temple, those that are living stones, can never take credit themselves. But they must point to the decrees and judgments of God that he loved us from eternity past. So the point here is that Jesus becomes the judge, the dividing point of all of history. And we will be included in God's work only as we are included by faith in Christ. And if we are disobedient and we stand outside of Christ, then judgment comes to us. So again, to put it in terms of our spiritual pedigree, all life and honor proceeds from Jesus Christ. He's our great ancestor. He's our great older brother. And everything that we inherit, everything that we enjoy in this life, every gift that we participate in, everything flows out of his merit and his accomplishments. We live off of him. It's like having that rich older brother that gives you his inheritance. Everything flows to the faithful one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we find in our pedigree that there's some wonderful details added in this passage. There's some excellent descriptions of who we are by virtue of being related to the living stone, by virtue of being living stones ourselves. Notice with me several of these descriptions in verse 5. We're called a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. Not only are we the stones that are related to Christ by faith, the part of the building, but we're the priests in the building. Peter mixing the metaphors a little bit here for us to help us understand who we are, as I say, to fill out the pedigree. We are priests that are set apart. That's what the word holy means, that we're set apart for the service of God. Interestingly, this description was taken from Exodus 19, verse 6, where God is forming the nation of Israel as his people. And he says to them, they will be a holy priesthood. Also, Isaiah 61, verse 6. Peter lifting this description for Israel out of the Old Testament and in Christ, now placing it on the church. A glorious, glorious transformation for us, that's for sure. Secondly, we're not only a holy priesthood, but we're a chosen race. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, and that you there is plural. We now belong to the family of God because we've been chosen by Him and we've been made as His people. This is taken from Exodus 43:20. Let's turn there real quick because there's a couple references to that. I'm sorry, Isaiah 43. There is no Exodus 43. We'd have looked a long time for that one. Isaiah 43, verse 20. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. You see there, my chosen people. And what is that imagery, brothers and sisters, but the Exodus imagery, isn't it? That here's Isaiah prophesying some, I don't know, 1,000 years maybe after the original Exodus, maybe a little bit less than that. But he's promising the people of Israel there will be a new Exodus. There will be a new deliverance. There will be a new outpouring of the power and grace of God. He's referring to Calvary, you see, because the original Exodus didn't help. There were still enemies that Israel had to fight. And, of course, the enemy that we know is sin. And so here's Peter picking up on this theme that God delivers us from our great enemy death through the chosen cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we, through faith in Christ, become that chosen race. We belong to the very family of God. Peter alluded to the very thing in chapter 1, verse 1, didn't he? When he called us elect exiles, that we were those chosen by God from eternity past. So we're a holy priesthood. We're a chosen race. Thirdly, we're a royal priesthood and holy nation in verse 9. Again, Peter says both these terms. Royal priesthood and holy nation. Again, taken from Exodus 19, verse 6. Are you getting the idea here that Israel isn't the apple of God's eye anymore? That the blessings and the heritage that Israel had is now, according to Peter, transferred to the church. And of course, we know the church is both Israel and non-Israel. It's both Jews and Gentiles. It's now mixed up, made up of a community of people from all over the world. But it's not the fact that we're special. It's not the fact that we're descended from Abraham. It's not the fact of anything except who we're related to, right? Go back to point one, that we live because he lives. And so we are a royal priesthood and a holy nation, those that are put on earth to represent God. Those that were put on earth to be his priests and his people. It's no wonder that Paul in Philippians 4 says our citizenship is in heaven, because we've been transferred from the kingdom. There's political words again. Colossians 1, transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so we see these beautiful illustrations that help us get a hold of who we are. Citizens of God that are royal priests. The next point, also in verse 9, is that we are a people of his own possession. A people of his own possessions. We read that in Deuteronomy 7. There's an allusion to it in Malachi 3. And there's another allusion in Isaiah 43:21, the verse after what we just read, where God says he's going to give drink to his chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. We are a people, brothers and sisters, that God delights in. A people that God chose for himself, drew out of the world, ransomed us through his own death, because he wanted a people. And I let that sink in. That we have been taken and rescued from the sin and rebellion and judgment of our past lives, because God wanted to have fellowship with us. You see, the temple is being restored in Jesus Christ. The temple, the place where God meets, is being put together person by person, block by block. And all of God's favor and his great desire flows through Jesus Christ to his people. It's astounding when we consider it. You know, there's a verse in Zephaniah. I think it's Zephaniah, the third chapter, that talks about God having such joy over his people that he dances. That he dances. And this is what Peter is alluding to here in verse 9, that we're a people of his own possession, a people that he calls his own, a people that he gives everything to. So we're a holy priesthood, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And then in verse 10, look, as we find these allusions to Hosea verses 1 and 2. On top of all that, there's a great before and after here. Once we were not a people, once we were outside the people of God, once we didn't have a country, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy. Don't you like those before and afters in Scripture? The buts. But we have now received mercy. Everything, brothers and sisters, that was promised to God's people in the Old Testament flows through Jesus Christ to us, to God's people in this day and age, to God's people in this church age, if you will, in the age of the Spirit, the age after Pentecost, the age between his two comings, however you want to phrase it. All of the blessings and promises of the Bible fall upon us. And Peter's statements here empower us and authorize us to read the Old Testament with our lives in view. And so the deliverances of God that He did for Israel become our deliverances, become a pattern and a testimony that we can rely on that God will deliver us. The comfort and help that God gives in the Old Testament translates through Jesus Christ to be our comfort and help. The fiery troubles that Israel and Daniel and others went through, where we see God went with them, and you remember in Daniel, He walked with them in the furnace and He protected them. We now have the authority to say, yes, He's walking with us today, now, and He will walk with us all the way to glory. You see, the Old Testament is not a pre-Christian book, and it is not a closed book for us. It's our book, too. It's our book if we're in Jesus Christ. Because now the church, those related to Jesus Christ by faith, are the chosen people of God and inherit all of God's favor and promises and blessings. Not because we merit them. Remember what we read in Deuteronomy 7? God said to them, it wasn't because you were a special people. It wasn't because you were the most numerous people. It was because I loved you. And we find the exact same thing true in our own experience, don't we? We love Him because He first loved us. So we find, number one, we live because of Him. He's the chosen stone, and those of us that believe receive God's favor because of Him. And then lastly, we find in this passage that we have a job to do, that we have responsibilities that flow out of who we are. And we've talked about that all the way through Peter so far. This passage makes it even more obvious than the earlier passages that we covered. And that is that who we are in Christ means we have to act and live in a certain way. It means there are certain things that are true of us internally that have to flow out then in external actions and the attitudes that we bring. And in many ways, the whole rest of Peter is working out those implications. Beginning next week in verse 11, we'll find a transition where Peter begins to get very, very practical and talks about how we relate to the government, how we relate to husbands and wives, how we relate to slaves and masters, how we relate to the world around us when they persecute us. All of that begins to be worked out. But here's the foundation for it, where Peter says that because we're in Christ as God's people in the new temple, here's the things we have to do, and our text specifically brings out two. Look with me at verse 5. The first thing that we're to do, like good priests, is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here again, sticking within that temple imagery, that there's an application for us, even though we don't have a physical temple, and we don't have a category of priests among Christians. All of us are priests, but yet all of us are responsible to offer spiritual sacrifices or spiritual offerings. Now, what on earth does that mean? Please don't bring a pig or a lamb next week to offer. It doesn't mean physical offerings like it did for Israel in the Old Testament. Because the building is living and organic, so then must our sacrifices be living and organic. And it boils down to offering ourselves unto God. We find that several passages in the New Testament use this phrasing to offer spiritual offerings, and hopefully Romans 12:1 popped into your mind right away. I beseech you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. Peter's picking up on that theme here in verse 5, that we as priests are to offer and give ourselves. Our lives become the sacrifice. There's nothing too small nor too great that we can offer to our God. And that it really boils down to heart attitude, doesn't it? As well as outward action, that we must be active in giving ourselves to God. Nothing is to be held back. Another passage that talks about offering sacrifices is Hebrews 13:15. Where the writer tells us that we have a responsibility to offer a sacrifice of praise. That is, our praise, our worship, our everyday speech, the fruit of our mouth, is meant to reflect the state of our heart of grateful and loving service unto God. Our worship Sunday morning must reflect that, but it goes beyond just Sunday morning. It must be an everyday ability and characteristic of our lives that we offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that glorify His name. And then lastly, we find this same language used in Philippians 4:18. Where Paul talks about the material gifts. You remember the church had sent him money to help him while he was in prison. And Paul calls that a pleasing sacrifice to God. And again, just an outworking of Romans 12:1, where we're to give everything, give ourselves as living sacrifices. And anything that we have materially must be a part of that equation. We must be willing to give what we have to relieve the needs and the problems of others. Whatever we have is to be in the service of God. And so as priests, Peter tells us that we're to offer up these sacrifices to God. Take up our cross and follow Him. Deny ourselves and follow Him. It's our reasonable service, considering what He's done for us. So we find the first task is to offer spiritual sacrifices. The second task we find in verse 9, somewhat related. But we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who calls us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And isn't that what the priests were supposed to do? Isn't that, in fact, what the nation of Israel was called to do in the Old Testament? They were to be a light to the nations around them. They were to be God's representatives to show the nation what Yahweh, the God of Israel, was like. They were to proclaim the excellencies to the nations around them of why God was supreme and superior. But what do we find in Israel's existence? They did the opposite. They went after other gods. They rejected Yahweh. Remember, one of the prophets, it might have been Isaiah, but one of their complaints from God was, here's something that's never happened before in the history of the world. A people left their God to go after other gods. But that's what Israel did because their hearts weren't right. And so they failed in their priestly responsibility to be a light to the nations, and instead they became like the nations around them. And again, Ezekiel cries out a complaint from God that my name has been blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And I bring all that up, brothers and sisters, because we find these words in Peter transferring that responsibility to us. That now as God's priests, as God's chosen nation, as God's holy people, we have the responsibility to proclaim the excellencies of Yahweh to those around us, to teach our children about the glory of our God, to be neighbors to those around us and show them the grace and wonder of Jesus Christ, to be a witness at our workplaces and in our communities and wherever we go. You may say, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to do that. Well, Peter tells us how in verse 10. All we got to say is, we were once this way, but now Christ has made us this. Once we did not obtain mercy, now we have obtained mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find that our family really does determine who we are, don't we? Spiritually speaking. That we've been formed by God into these glorious realities. And that, I like the way that he phrases that in verse 5, that like living stones, we are being built up. And I think that can be taken two ways, that we're being built up into a temple by new Christians coming to us, by the body of Christ always expanding, always having new believers added to it. But I think it also means that we're being built up in maturity, that we're being built up as the people of God, learning to put off the old habits, learning to put off the old attitudes, learning, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 1, to lay aside all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander so that we might love the way that God has loved us, so that we might live the way that God calls us to live in this world. Because, brothers and sisters, this isn't the end of the temple imagery. This temple's still under construction. There's still people being added to it. We're still being molded and shaped. But you remember all the way into Revelation 21 when we have that beautiful picture of the New Jerusalem coming. We find that that New Jerusalem is actually a people. It's actually the church. And you remember the phrase there in 21 that says, there is no temple in the new city. Why? Because God lives directly and immediately in His people. And so we're coming and we're working towards and we're practicing, if you will, in this life for that day when God brings all the glory to Jesus Christ in a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And we find again the great divide even in Revelation 21 that talks about only those that are faithful, only those that are good will be allowed entrance into this new city, into this new temple. And outside will be all those that do wickedness and evil. And so we are to be faithful witnesses today, bringing this message to those around us, bringing this message to our children, bringing this message to all that will hear that Christ is the only way to meet with God. There is no all different roads lead to the same place that we hear so much today. There's one way to be reconciled to God. There's one way to be the people of God. There's one way to have our sins forgiven. There's one way to be a chosen and holy people. And that's in Jesus Christ, the great, precious cornerstone who gives us life. Let's bow in prayer this morning to close today.